Good morning. Well, as you know, he said my name, so I gave birth to three sweet daughters. It's Brenda, Noni, and Penny. And God saw that I needed another daughter, and he put one in my path, and her name is Lou Miners. I have seven grandchildren, eight great-grandchildren. I came from a very strict Catholic family, a family of eight children. When I was a child, no night went by without getting on our knees and thanking God for our blessings. My three older siblings went to a Catholic school until I came along. Then they went to a public school because my parents could not afford to send four of us. So I had to go live with my grandmother, and I was six. I lived with her from 6 to 9 years old, so I could get my Catholic instructions and knowing about Jesus. So every night, she and I would get on our knees and say the rosary. I made my communion at the age of 9. I will never forget that day that I was going to receive the body and blood of Jesus. We had to do our confessing the day before. Well, I have you know that when I got back from confessing, I did not even go outside to play, afraid I would sin. That I did not want to do because I wanted to be pure for the Lord. I took that very serious. I knew then that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he was my Savior. As a child, I had many conversations with God. Each time I got in trouble with my parents, I would go on the porch and pour out my heart to the Lord. Looking back, I can just see what Jesus meant by humble yourselves like little children. I was so naive and led a sheltered life. Later, as I got older and married and moved away, I stayed in church, but I would go back and forth from Catholic to Baptist. I still led a sheltered life. Years later, after living all over the world and teaching Catholic religion, God brought me back to Louisiana, and things were not all rosy. Got a divorce and got out of the sheltered life and made a few wrong turns, but God always put me back on track. Then I got curious about other religions, and joined family life, kept myself in Bible studies. That's when I started having a serious relationship with Jesus. I thought children's Bible school. Then Trinity Bible Church. Oh my, what a ride. Still on it. It's like being on a pottery wheel. God is using different hands to mold me to his perfection. You never know who God will use. What I like to do is reflect back and see how God has grown me through the years at Trinity. God has brought my husband of almost 2 years into my life. That in itself is a great blessing. The blessings you least expect are the greatest ones. God has me on another journey. For how long, I don't know. We are hand in hand as we walk. He keeps whispering sweet words to me. At times, I feel as though I'm on another planet. I will float out into where I don't know, then I'm back. While I was in the hospital, I was reading my Jesus Calling book, and on the 27th day of December, it read, "I am preparing you for what is on the road ahead, just around the bend." Woo! And then again on Sunday, January the 6th, it read, "I am able to do far beyond all that you ask or imagine." Boy, was that an eye-opener. So staying in my Bible studies and reading my Bible is like having a personal visit from God. I love y'all, and God loves you more.
Thank you, Terrella, for sharing part of your story with us. I want to ask you guys to pray for her just as she continues to battle the health issues. It seems as if when you stretch yourself for the Lord, that next few days can be difficult. So watch out for her and pray for her the next couple of days, okay? Let's pray together and ask God to speak to us this morning. Lord, you are good. I thank you that you are good and that we can trust you. Wherever the journey takes us, Lord, we can trust you. I pray today as we look into your word that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to the needs that each one of us has. And so, Lord, I trust that you will use these moments for your glory and to transform us. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. It is the way of the gardener to plow up the ground before he plants a new seed for new growth. It's the way of the baker to knead the dough and pound the dough before he bakes it into fresh bread. It is the way of the surgeon to cut you before he can heal you. And it is the way of God to break us before he can remake us. Look at what Charles Spurgeon says at the top of your outline. He says, "Is it not a curious thing that whenever God means to make a man great, he always first breaks him in pieces? Have you ever noticed that whenever God is going to expand you, when God wants to grow you, when God wants to transform you, the very first thing he does is kind of grind you down first. Before he can lift you up, he will tear you down. Before he feeds you, he will make you hungry." It's just the way of God. Is that before he can make you great, he has to break you down so that he can remake you in a completely different way. We've been talking about limbo over the last several weeks in this whole series of living in limbo. And limbo is the process in which God grinds us and breaks us and transforms us. If you haven't been here, we've defined limbo this way. Limbo is the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. It's that gap between what God begins and what he completes. And I was talking to one of my friends this week, and she was here for the first time on the first Sunday that we started this series. And so she's right in the middle of limbo, and she's writing notes furiously. And she tells me later that she goes back to reread her notes. And so as she's writing this phrase, the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment, she was in such a hurry that she wrote her G. And as she re-looked at it, she said the G looked an awful lot like just a C and an R. And she realized that that was a Freudian moment that is so accurate. That limbo is indeed the crap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. And I thought, that is great. You know, and so don't write me any letters about the word crap, so it won't bother me. But nonetheless, where was I? Oh, yeah. I got kind of caught up in figuring out how many letters I would get or emails. So, anyway, I apologize for those of you that's... Anyway, all right. So here's the big idea for today. We've given you a big idea each and every week about what's going on in limbo. Limbo is this. Limbo is the gracious promise, a process. It's a gracious process of God taking me to the end of myself so I have only him. Limbo is God's gift to us. It's a gift that takes everything else away so that when I get to the end of it, as I process through it, I discover that the only thing I have is him, and that is enough. That I have God and God alone, and that is all that I need. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The breaking to be remade. The kneading to become fresh bread. The cut that I might be healed. The plowing up so God can plant something new. That is what limbo is all about. We've been looking at the life of David. And David is this man who is anointed at the age of 15 but becomes king at the age of 30. This 15-year gap in his life. And the chapters we're going to look at today, really, it has three movements. You can see them on your outline. There's the making of David, there's the breaking of David, and there's the remaking of David. And as we look at David's life, we see the mirror image of what God does in our lives. Okay? And so we see in his making, our making. In his breaking, our breaking. And in his remaking, our remaking. Take a look, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 to 7. And this is the making of David. It's this meteoric rise where he shoots up to stardom. I mean, this is from nobody to somebody in a heartbeat. And take a look at what happens here. Everything he does is up and to the right. Everything David touches turns to gold. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. And so the first thing we see in the making of David is that he forges this lifetime friend, this partner in ministry, this guy who's going to walk with him through limbo. And so one of the first things that comes into his world is a friend that will be his forever. And we talked a lot about that, and that's over the next several verses. Skip down to verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. And we see two things. Everything David does works. I mean, that's what he says. Every battle he fights, he wins and wins big. Every direction he turns, every investment he makes, everything he starts, it all works. Everything is golden. And he's the heroic child. And not only that, Saul looks at him and says, I got to put you up in charge. So the new guy in the army becomes of high rank. He becomes the guy that's now in charge of so many things. And so he's got this new lifetime friend. Everything he touches is constant success. He now has high position, high rank, high visibility. And so he's this new kid on the block that everybody's looking at. And look at what follows. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Everybody loves him. The entire nation, when David walks by, it's David. All of the army, everybody wants to be in David's crew, in his platoon, because he wins everything. Everybody is just admiring him. He's the superstar. It is so great they write a theme song about him. Take a look. Verse 6, when the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all over the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And they danced and they sang and they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David is 10,000. It's got a little theme. You remember when the Saints won the Super Bowl? You remember all the songs that came out? Everybody's got a song about this, about Drew Brees. That's what's going on. It's a theme song for David because he's winning. I mean, this is pretty heady stuff. And David has gone from zero to 1,000. Nobody to somebody overnight. It's really amazing. The fast track, but it just doesn't last. In verse 8, it all begins to come unraveled. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. And this refrain, this song galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcibly upon Saul. And he was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. And Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Don't miss that phrase. Don't miss that phrase. The Lord was with David. All of this meteoric rise, all of this rapid ascent, God is in the middle of every bit of that. And all that's about to happen, God is in the middle of that as well. And as Saul is enraged, see, David hasn't done anything wrong. David is a model of integrity. He's a model of honesty. He's a model of courage and faithfulness and dependability. He's a model of leadership. He is everything that you want in a man. He is everything you want in a leader. He is incredibly godly. And God is all over his life. He's done nothing wrong. And all of a sudden, Saul is afraid of David and furious at David, and it leads to years of Saul chasing David and trying to kill him. And all of that period is the breaking of David. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about this breaking of David, because when God puts his hand on us to break us, when he kneads us up like dough, when he plows us up like ground, we hate it, and it's hard on us. And everything that David gained in the rise, he loses in the fall. He loses his best friend. He loses his high rank. He loses all of the esteem. He loses his mentor. He loses his confidence. He loses his mind. Because the breaking has that impact on us. And from in chapters 18 through 22, it chronicles the breaking of David. And again, I want you to remember that limbo is not God angry with us. Limbo is not God angry with you. Limbo is a gracious, a loving gift to you to remove all of the stuff that comes between you and God. It is God putting you in a place where everything is taken away so that you have nothing left but God, and you discover that God is all that you need. And none of the rest of it matters. When limbo comes, when you see David's response, you see your response. Let me give you five ways we don't respond well to limbo. And the first is this. Just like David, I want to run away and escape. I want to run away and escape. There's a common thread, a common phrase woven through all of these chapters. And it's David is on the run, running over and over again. It says that David fled and escaped. David ran away. David eluded this. He escaped here. He did all of these things. And you see all these verses I've listed under the point? Seven different times specifically it says that David fled. He ran. He escaped. And in limbo, that's our basic drive, isn't it? Our basic drive when our life starts getting broken apart is, how do I get out of this? Yeah, I want it to stop. How do I make it in? And we start trying to figure out ways, and we turn to God, don't we? Have you ever said something to God that says something like, Lord, I'll learn whatever it is you want me to learn. Just tell me what it is and I'll do it. Have you ever said anything like that? Have you ever been kind of ground up and beat down? You're going, okay, God, I'm done. Just tell me the lesson. But see, here's the lesson. The lesson is to learn to trust God. It's to learn to depend on Him in the middle of it. And that's not something you can learn in a classroom. This is not like a math table, like 2 plus 2 or 5 plus 5. You know, that you can learn. It's easy. To learn to trust God is to be in the crucible day after day, week after week, and to learn to say, yes, Lord, I will trust you now. And that is a process. I remember standing up on the bluff of the mountain, a pretty sheer drop right in front of 200 feet or so down. And as I'm standing up on the top of this bluff with a number of other folks, there is an instructor explaining to me the strength of rope. And he's holding rope in his hands, and he's telling me about the fibers and the strength of those and what each one can hold and how when they're multiplied, how much they can hold. And when they're woven in a certain way, how much they can hold. And he tells me a great detail about the amount of weight that this rope can hold, most of which bores me senseless, and I'm staring out over the landscape until he ties the rope around my waist and says, step over the edge. In that moment in time, I decide whether I will trust the rope. In limbo is that moment in time when God has already told you what you need to know. And now He says, will you trust me here? And quite honestly, in that moment, what we say is, no, pull me back up on the stinking bluff. Is there another way down? But there's not. The only way down is over the edge. And so in that process, what God is doing is saying, I want you to learn that you can trust me. And all we want to do is run, to somehow make it stop. One of the reasons that is the next idea for you here this morning, is that in limbo, in this time of breaking, it's the time I lose every crutch I depend on. See, there's all this stuff that we lean on. There's all of these things in our lives that we count on to bring stability and security and strength into our lives. I mean, that's the way it was for David. And in his limbo in chapters 18 through 22, one by one, every crutch is removed. His high rank, gone. His national popularity, gone. His best friend, Jonathan, although they're still friends, they are severed from one another, essentially gone. He runs to see Samuel, his spiritual mentor, and in that moment they are separated to never see one another again, and his spiritual mentor, gone. His confidence, gone. His self-respect, gone. There's a point in time when David goes down to the nation of Gath. You may not be familiar with the name, excuse me, the name of Gath. But Gath is the hometown of Goliath. I want you to think about that. David goes to Gath. He runs away to the hometown of Goliath. to the military stronghold of the Philistines. He goes to the place where he has executed their hero, and he tries to hide there. And when they realize, and he's kind of thinking, no one will notice me. Really? You don't think a handful of folks have your face drilled into their mind thinking that's the guy? And when they wake up, I mean, take a look. Turn over to, if you would, to chapter 21. And verse 10, notice it says, that day David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And then it says they mention him. And then it says there, verse 12, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. I would think so, wouldn't you? Generally speaking, if you killed their hero, which led to a huge slaughter in the army, that this might be a high-risk location for you. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. All his self-respect is gone. All of his self-confidence is gone. His integrity is gone. He goes to the priest and lies to him. He loses his faith in God and ultimately ends up hiding in a hole in the ground. Little by little, what's happening here? Little by little is God is taking away one crutch after another that David has been leaning on. And he doesn't take it away from David. God doesn't take it away because he's angry. Don't miss this. God is not the least bit angry with David. In fact, it's just the opposite. He loves David so much, he wants to make him so great that he must take him to the point of suffering. He must remove those things so there's nothing left but God alone. One guy has said it this way. I love this. He says that in order for God to use someone mightily, he must first wound them severely. And so God is taking all of this stuff away. And some of you this morning, you're right there, aren't you? All the stuff you count on is being pulled away. You count on being the super mom. And you count on your kids to be there so that you can love them and care for them. But they're being pulled away. The romance that you thought was going to be the romance for all of life has fallen apart. And it's gone. The dream that you've had for your whole life is crumbling before your very eyes. Your health that has always been strong is slowly eroding. And all of these crutches are just disappearing. And it feels like God hates you. It feels like God is angry with you, but he is not. It is the most gracious gift he can give you to bring you to the point where you have only him and no substitutes. Because all of these substitutes bring your eyes from heaven down. They limit you. When we're in the, and it's crazy, when we're in the midst of limbo, when we're losing all of our crutches, when all of our stability is shaken and taken away, we cannot see the big picture. We can only see the latest crutch to disappear. And David cannot see what God is doing. The only person who gets it, the only person who sees what God is doing in David's life is Jonathan. Turn over, if you would, for just a second, chapter 20. And we're going to bounce around a little this morning, so I hope you got your fingers all limbered up. But in chapter 20, it's this moment. If you were here last week, we talked about it, where David has this, he kind of tries to avoid Saul, and so he goes out and hides in the field, and Jonathan tells his dad that David has gone home, and that's to figure out whether David's at risk or not. And so they come up with this elaborate plan that they're going to shoot these arrows, and in verse 22, chapter 20, verse 22, look at what it says. And Jonathan is speaking, he says, "Now look, if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then you must go." But notice why. "Because the Lord has sent you away." Jonathan is able to look at David's life and say, "David, God is in this thing. This fleeing, this running, this removing of crutches. This is the Lord's hand. This is a God-induced limbo." So God is moving you out. If you were at the men's retreat this year, our speaker was John Evans. And John Evans works with Young Life in Jackson, Mississippi. And he tells the story of his, I think it was his first Young Life assignment. He was in, if I remember correctly, Louisville, Kentucky. And as he was there and he moved into this position, everything in his life had always gone well until he got to this place and nothing worked. It was a disaster. I mean, nothing worked. And he's in this ministry and he's trying to serve the Lord and nothing has worked. It is horrible. It's incredibly depressing, discouraging. And so sort of out of a desperation, he goes to school to get a master's as sort of a plan B, sort of an option to get out of there. And he said as he looked back later in life, he realized that all of the upheaval was God's plan to get him to school because school was God's plan A. But he wasn't going to get there apart from the upheaval. And the upheaval was God at work. The losing of crutches is ultimately God's at work. But once all the crutches leave, that leads us to the third reality that we need for this morning. It's this, is that when that happens, I resort to crazy schemes that get people hurt. When limbo hits and crutches disappear, we start grasping at straws. We start trying to find anything that will make it go away and make the pain stop. Because it's terrifying to lose these things. It's uncertain. There's upheaval. And in chapter 21, look at what David does. Now remember, at the end of chapter 20, we just looked at it. Jonathan says, you got to run. And look at what David does, chapter 21, verse 1. David went to Nob. Not, just so you'll know, Nob, it's only a couple of miles from Saul's fortress. It's not far, but Nob is the city of the priests. Nob is the holy place. It's the center of worship. It's where God is central. So your first thought is David is going to church. David is going to find God. David is going to Nob to meet with the priests. And you're thinking, good job, David, until you go further. He went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the lead priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? And David answers Ahimelech the priest, a bald-faced lie. He says, the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, no one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. See what he's saying? I'm on a secret mission. I know it looks weird. I have no troops with me. I have no suitcase. I have no provisions. I have no weapons. I know this is a very odd-looking thing, and I never come here alone, but I'm here alone today because I'm on a secret mission from the king. And he lies to the priest. He says, now, do you have any food? As we read along, do you have any food? And Ahimelech says, well, the only bread I have is the holy bread that's been in the Holy of Holies. Are you guys pure? Is it, can I give that to, I mean, are you, you know, and he basically says, okay, look, let's break God's rules. Go ahead and give me that bread. Uh-huh, this is not going well. And then he says, so that proceeds on, and then it gets a little worse. Take a look, if you would, at verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, don't you have maybe a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business is so urgent. And so he shows up at church saying, got any guns? Got any weapons laying around just by chance? And there is one sword. Take a look. Verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah with a slingshot, is here. It just wrapped up in a cloth behind the ephod. It's stuck over in the corner. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one. And look at what David says. Ah, there's none like it. Give it to me. Really? Now, how well did it serve Goliath? Let's check in on this thing. You remember him saying, Goliath coming, and he said, David says, yeah, you got a sword and a spear, but it won't matter because my God is bigger. And now David is going, yeah, baby, let me have that sword. That's a good sword. He goes from there. He goes to Goliath's hometown. We just looked at that a minute ago. That's insane. And so see what he's doing? He's trying to find something to get him out of this mess. And if we had time, I'd take you to the end of chapter 22. You can read it for yourself later, but at the end of chapter 22, see, there's one guy in the temple besides all the priests. His name is Doeg, the Edomite. And he goes to Saul, and he says, "Oh, Saul, by the way, when David came through, Ahimelech helped him." And the result of David's decision is that 85 priests are slaughtered. Every man in the town is slaughtered. Every woman in the town is slaughtered. Every child in the town is slaughtered. And all of the livestock is slaughtered. When we start trying these crazy schemes to somehow get out of limbo and hang on to a crutch, people get hurt. Real people get hurt. When we start taking out crazy loans to somehow save our financial thing, people get hurt. When we start making deals that are sketchy to somehow try to save our career or our business, people get hurt. When we seek out doctors with questionable practices to somehow deal with this physical thing, people get hurt. When we run from limbo, people get hurt. And the reason is this, and it's our fourth observation here, is that trusting God is conspicuously absent. In these chapters, verses 18 through 22, God is completely absent. If you were here when we talked about Goliath a couple of weeks ago and David going up against the giant, you may remember that when David spoke, he mentioned Goliath twice and God nine times. We talked about how the ratio of challenge to God was great in David's favor. Nine times, God, you're good, and two times, Goliath, you're no big deal. As you read through these chapters, it's all about Saul. And David mentions God one time. One time, and it's pretty sketchy. I mean, there's not a whole lot of good here. Turn back to chapter 20 and look at verse 3. This is David's only mention of God. And he's talking again. Remember, he's talking to Jonathan in this chapter. And he says, "But David took an oath and said, 'Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes.' And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.'" Here's David's only statement. "Yet surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." This is it. You see what he's saying? Oh, look, God, I know, but God is my witness. Death is nipping at my heels. Death is trying to dog me. Death, I'm about to die. All confidence is gone. God is gone. He has more confidence in Goliath's sword than he does in God's protection and provision. And so he just says, look, it's over. And it's this incredible change from the battle with Goliath where it's like, God is going to take care of me. And let's go. And now he says, God has abandoned me and I got to run. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like that God has just abandoned you and he's no longer on your side? And so all thought of God is conspicuously absent. And that really leads to the final thought and where it ends him up, and it's this, is that I end up in disappointing places with disappointing people. I end up in a place I never wanted to go with people I really never wanted to be with. In other words, I hit rock bottom. I get to the end of my rope. Take a look at verse 22, or chapter 22. And in these first few verses, it brings us to this incredible conclusion of this breaking of David. And because notice what it says, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And this is rock bottom. David is now trying to hide in a hole in the ground and hope that no one can find him. David has run away by himself to somehow hide in this little hole in hopes that everything of just life will pass him by and there'll be no problem from here on out. And so David is hiding in this thing and he's trying to avoid this thing. Now, he's trying to be all alone, and in a moment like that, sometimes we'll think, Lord, okay, maybe you could send one person that would be an encouragement to me. And if you don't think God has a sense of humor, take a look at who God sends. I mean, this is great. And so what does it say? When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. So when you feel at your absolute worst, he sends you your family. Think about this. Remember Jesse is dead. When Samuel comes and says, bring in all your boys, what does he do? He leaves David out in the field because he's not important enough to come. When David goes to the battle with Goliath and his brothers are there, what do they say? They say, you little pipsqueak, you're just down here causing trouble. What are you doing here? And so to lift up David, that's who he sends. And if that's not enough, verse 2, here he sends his beginning of his army. All those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were there. It's not exactly the A-team, is it? This is not exactly the Green Berets all rallying around David. Who's he got? He's got people who are in debt, right? People who are in distress, and people who are whiners. Now he's got 400 and some odd whiners in the cave with him. And all he wants to do is crawl in and hide, and God sends all these folks. And all of this is God in limbo. Is God getting David exactly where he needs to be? And God rarely sends the resources we would look for. But limbo is incredibly important, and you don't want to waste it. You don't want to miss the opportunity, because it's here in this hole in the ground that David is finally transformed. And so let's talk a minute about the remaking of David for just a second. And in the remaking of David, it's this. At the end of myself, I learned to accept my limbo and wait on God alone. At the end of myself, when I get to the end of the rope, and I'm finally able to say, okay, God. It's in this cave that David makes these incredibly critical decisions. Take a look. And at the end of verse 2, it says, all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. Don't miss that phrase. That is the first positive decision he's made in four chapters. It's the first time when David finally says, okay, these aren't the people I want. These aren't the people I would draft. This is not the way you build a franchise, but I'll take them. I don't really want to be anybody's leader. I want to be left alone. I want to run as far away as possible, but I will accept what you've given me. I will accept this limbo. I'll stop trying to escape it, and I'll embrace it. If this is what I've got to work with, then I'll take it. And he finally said, you know, because see, there's a principle. When leaders don't lead, people get hurt. And David finally says, I'm done running. I'll embrace what you've given me. I'll take these people at this time, at this place. And then verse 3. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? The first positive statement about God in chapters. Finally, when he comes to the end of himself, finally, for the first time all along, David is finally ready to trust God. He's finally able to come to that point where he says, God, okay, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know where this mess is going. I don't understand all of these crutches being taken away. I don't understand the limbo, but I'm going to believe you're up to something, and I'm going to wait on you. God, I'm going to trust you right here in the middle of this mess, and I'm just going to wait. I don't know when you're going to change anything. It could go on like this for years, but you know what, God? I'm going to watch for you. I'm going to wait for you. And so again, it's this curious thing that when God wants to make somebody great, he first has to break him in pieces. And so David has been broken. He's been stripped of everything until he finally comes to the point and says, I got nothing, God, but you. You're all I got. And it doesn't, look, just so we're clear, you might go home today in your limbo and think, okay, I know what to do now. I'm going to go home and I'm going to get on my knees and say, God, I'm waiting on you. And tomorrow, limbo ends. We're in chapter 22. This goes on for 8 more chapters. The rocky road continues for a while. Sure, the first step is when you come to that place where you're saying, God, I'm yours. I get it. God, I'll trust you. But now what God is going to say is, you know, we're going to forge that decision in a little bit more fire. There's a little bit more limbo so that it's not just the whim. It's not just on your lips. It's all the way bored down into your heart. And it's a permanent part of who you are, of who you are. And so when you come to that place, when you can finally say, God, I'll wait on you. Now it's the beginning when you begin to pull back out of that hole. But there are still miles often of limbo left. Because it can't be just the whim of emotion. It must be the words of your soul and your heart. And so God, limbo is God's gracious process of stripping everything away so that I have nothing left but Him. And I'm able to say, God, you're all I need. And I'll wait on you. I'll trust you. Are you there today? I mean, are you in the middle of a limbo today where you're having to say, God, okay, I'll trust you with it? Or are you still running? Are you trying crazy schemes to fix things? Have you lost your faith in God so it's just, I got to make it happen? God loves you so much. That's the astounding thing. All of this stuff is God's gracious move in our lives to remove the things that are unworthy of us. Why don't we take a minute? Why don't you just bow where you are? I don't know where you are in the breaking process, but you and God do. Why don't you talk to Him about it for a minute? Heavenly Father, I cannot think of one limbo experience I've been through that I've enjoyed it in the process. But I've been grateful every time for the growth you've created. Lord, I thank you that you are tender and good and loving. I thank you, Lord, that you have our very best in mind. I thank you, Lord, that you don't do anything that is designed only to wound us, but it's always designed to heal us. And I thank you, Lord, that even though there is darkness at night, there is the light of dawn. That there is sadness for the day, there is joy that follows. And I thank you, Lord, that you are taking us someplace and it is really good. Lord, enable us to trust you in the midst. And give us the courage to accept where we are and to embrace all that you've given. In your name we pray. Amen.